Open your Bibles now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, our text this morning is verses 7 through 11. And I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your grace. I thank you for your love. I pray, Father, that as we look at this introduction to the topic of Christian love, that you would help us to understand clearly what you want us to know. We pray, Father, that the words of Scripture would penetrate deeply into our hearts. I pray that you would help me not to obscure anything that is clear, and that you would help me to clarify anything that might be unclear in the minds of those who are here listening. Above all, O Lord, we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth and do his work of illumination, that we might know and understand how it is you would have us to walk. We pray, Father, for your glory in the preaching of the word. We pray for your glory in the response to the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at the book of 1 John, and last week, looking in verses up through chapter 2, verses up through verse 6, John had some pretty harsh words. John had some pretty firm words, essentially saying that if you do not treasure the commands of God, if you do not treasure what he is about and who he is, then you are none of his. If you claim to be one of his and you do not walk like one of his, he very succinctly and emphatically says that you are a liar. Verse 5 says, though, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And we mentioned last week that that means that the love that comes from God, the love that we have for one another, the love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that is in and of itself a gift of God, becomes mature in us, grows up in us, becomes perfected. And then he says, by this we know that we are in him. If we love the brethren, if we love the church, is one of the indications that we are truly in Christ. We come down to verses 7 through 11 now. He's already introduced the issue of love. Because of love, because of this perfected love from God that we have for one another, we know that we are in him. And then he says in verse 7 that he writes no new command. Verses 7 through 11 then goes on to talk about the command to love. And he says in this text some very interesting things.
If you look at verse 7, he says, I write no new command. In fact, he says at the end of verse 7, but an old commandment. Then verse 8, he says, again, a new command I write to you.
Now the problem is that he's referring to the same command. And in verse 7, he says, this is not a new command. It's an old command. And in verse 8, he says, by the way, the command that I just told you is not a new command. It's a new command. Well, what is the command? The command is the command to love. And we'll look at that in a little bit, why that is what it is. But in this passage, he reveals to us three things that we need to know about love. First of all, that love is old. Love has always been characteristic of God's people. Second, though, he says that love is new, or the command to love even, is new because of Christ. And then he applies that. He applies the command to love because he's just said, this is old. This is what has always characterized God's people. Then he says, it's new. Because of Christ, love is completely new. But then he goes on to say, to apply that and to say that love is, and the way I put it is, chronically Christian. You must be a Christian. I mean, you must love if you are a Christian. There's no way around it. I'll wait till whatever it is. Is it a bug? Oh, it's a wasp. What do we want to do about the wasp? Yeah, let's just slap it. Pikaki must be sweet. Oh, Pikaki is sweet, isn't it? Back to what we're talking about. Doesn't mean we have to love the wasp. Okay? It's about love one for another. I want to look at these three things that this passage tells us, and we got a late start today, so I promise you I'm going to try to be brief. Try. The first thing that he says is that love has always been characteristic of God's people. He said, this is an old commandment. How is it that this commandment that he says later on is new, in what way is it old? He says, it has always been characteristic of God's people. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. I mean, the command to love is everywhere. And even if it's not a command to love, you can see underlying all of the commandments is this understanding of love. Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. There are other things throughout the Old Testament, though, that intimate the fact that one of the foundational relationships that we ought to have with everybody is love. In Exodus 12:49 and Deuteronomy 27:19, it talks about
our relationship, or Israel's relationship to those who weren't from Israel. Exodus 12:49 says, "One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." In other words, even those who are not part of us, who are not ethnically Israel, are going to be judged by the same standard. In other words, we're not going to hold them to a higher standard because they're not one of us. We're not going to hold them to a lower standard either. We're going to treat those who are strangers, when they are in our midst, we are going to treat them just like they are one of us.
Deuteronomy 27:19 says, "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger," or to the person that is not an Israelite. Why? Your relationship to them should be one of love also. This is the law that goes all the way back. It's that law that we find throughout the Old Testament, and it comes up in Deuteronomy. It comes up in Leviticus, and it says, love others. In fact, the nation of Israel at times was punished because of how they treated other people. Because they treated the less fortunate so badly. They treated the strangers so badly. This was part of the law. This was the old covenant. Well, what about the new covenant? What about now? Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the part of the covenant. In fact, this is the covenant into which New Testament believers are engrafted. We don't have a part of the Old Testament covenant. You know what we have a part of? We have an engrafted part of the New Testament covenant. The church, the mystery of the church, that in this new covenant, God would even allow, through His Son, Jesus Christ, those who were ethnically disqualified to be a part of the covenant. Not a part of Israel, not a part of Judah at all. And yet God allows us to be a part of these precious promises. Well, what are those promises? Here's one of them, that the law, including the idea that we love our neighbor as ourselves, wouldn't be, for those who are covered by the covenant, wouldn't be something externally imposed upon us, but would be something internally that fleshes out in the way we live. In fact, in Matthew chapter 22, someone asked Jesus in verse 36, "What is the greatest commandment of the law?" What does Jesus respond? Jesus responds by saying, "The greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart." He says, "But the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Why is it in 1 John chapter 2, why is it important to establish the antiquity of this command? Why is it important to establish the fact, you know what, this is not a new command. This is not something new. It's very much the same reason that he says in chapter 1, verse 1, that which is from the beginning. Remember we talked about that? That he said, he had to establish early on that the things he was saying wasn't new. He was just saying the things that have always been true about Christianity. The point is that as John emphasizes to them how they're supposed to relate to everyone and how this is directly affected by true, genuine regeneration, he's trying to tell them, listen, I'm not changing the rules on you. See, some of them had come to Christ and then had decided, right on, we have this grace, we have this freedom, we have this ability to just do whatever it is we want because it's all under the blood, it's all forgiven. And he says, you know what? If you don't treasure my commandments and you claim to be one of mine, you're a liar. And now he says one of those commands is the command to love. And what he says about that is, you know what? I haven't changed the rules. This is how it's always been. God's people have always been characterized by God's love. It's always been that way. Critiques of John might assert that John is producing the arguments kind of as he goes along, as it's convenient. And John is emphasizing, no, this is that I've had from the beginning. This is an old commandment. As I was reading through this, it reminded me of one of my experiences that I had when I was in high school. Through connections, I had the opportunity to run statistics. And by run statistics, it was nothing fancy. That means I carried papers. I ran statistics for the NBA scouting camp that they used to have every year in Honolulu. They would have a tournament called the Aloha Classic. Some of you remember that. And one of the last years that they had it, I was allowed to skip school and go to this camp. I think it was held at Iolani. Basically, what I did is I sat around all day and did whatever my boss says. It only lasted for a week, but I sat around all day and did whatever my boss told me to do. Usually, he was busy doing so many things that he didn't tell me to do anything. So I sat all day watching the best college basketball players in the country play scrimmages against each other. In that year, just say that, that was the year that Kevin Johnson, who is now the mayor of Sacramento, he was there that year. Reggie Miller, who's a commentator on for the NBA, he was there that year. Scottie Pippen, who used to play for the Chicago Bulls, he was there that year. Then this one guy that got added late was a guy named Billy Donovan. If you follow college basketball, he's the Florida State, I think, coach that won the national championship a couple years ago. Anyway, all of these guys were there, but there were no names. There were nobody. The one thing that stuck out in my mind was this coach named Jimmy Valvano. You guys remember him? He used to coach for North Carolina State Wolfpack, won the championship one year. There's a classic video of him that is always shown. When he won, he was so surprised he won the national championship that he ran out into the middle of the court after the thing, and you can see him running around looking for someone to hug, but he's like standing out there by himself because he was surprised. He didn't think he was going to win. Nobody else did either. Jimmy Valvano was known for being a very outgoing, kind of charismatic personality, larger-than-life Italian guy, you know? You know what I'm talking about? One of those guys. Well, Jimmy Valvano came out of the room while the locker room while the players were being stretched and they were being prepped and getting their ankles wrapped and taped and everything. And he came out with somebody who I was very familiar with, having watched him interviewed and stuff on TV. You guys remember Red Rocha? So Red Rocha and Jimmy Valvano come out. Mind you, I'm sitting in a basically empty gym, just sitting there waiting for something to do, and they come out just having a conversation. And Jimmy Valvano, and I'm not making this up, Jimmy Valvano challenges Red Rocha to this game. It was like horse kind of game, you know, shooting, but it wasn't horse. And the problem is that Jimmy Valvano was so excited to challenge Red Rocha to this game, and these two iconic sports legends are there before me. I'm just sitting there with my jaw on the ground. I can't believe I'm there almost by myself with them. And they're going through this, and I'm I'm just in amazement. But I started cracking up because Jimmy Valvano kind of tells him what the game is about. So Red Rocha takes a couple shots, and then when he starts to get ahead, Jimmy's, no, you're doing it wrong. That's not how we do it. And he changes one of the rules. And then they're on par again, and Red Rocha starts to pull ahead again. No, you're doing that wrong again. You got to do this. And it was so funny because these were grown men, and one of them was acting like a kid, just changing the rules over and over again. And Red Rocha was getting visibly angry about it. These are guys who, high-pressure jobs coaching college basketball, and they're getting angry over this little game. The reason they were getting angry over the little game, and if I had to testify, I would have said this in court, it was because Jimmy Valvano kept changing the rules. Wait, I'm going to operate this way. Then all of a sudden, when I start to figure this out, now you're going to change the rules on me. Now I have to do this. Oh, wait, now you're going to change the rules on me again. The reason that I think of that when I see this passage is because it seems that this would have been one of the critiques of John. John, when Paul came to us, he came to us with a message of grace. When you came to us with the gospel, you told us about the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, that every sin, past, present, future, all forgiven, all under the blood, and now we are living like all of our sins have been paid for. And you change the rules on us, and you tell us, you know what? This is important once again. And to that, John says, whoa, wait a minute. You may have misunderstood the implications of the gospel, but understand this. It has always been characteristic of God's people that they love. And if you don't exhibit love, you are not one of God's people. This kind of love has always been characteristic of God's people, in that this command is not new. But then he turns to, we go to verse 8, and on the flip side, John says, again, a new commandment. If in that respect, that commandment is not new, in what respect is the commandment now new? If you turn to John 13:34, we see the specific commandment being spoken of here. Not 1 John, but the Gospel of John. John 13:34. All the language uses similar vocabulary. Same writer. Same issue. Verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, wait a minute. We just got done saying that this is not a new command. What is new about the command? Notice that every time that it's stated before, it's love your neighbor how? As you love yourself. Now, Jesus restates the command, but he states it with a new criteria. He says, love your neighbor not as you love yourself, but love your neighbor as I love you. Do you see that? That's what makes it new. It's the extent of the command. This is why, when you come back to 1 John chapter 2, he says, again, a new commandment I write to you. Then he says, which thing is true in him? Him there speaking of Christ. Love is true in Christ.
What was the extent of Christ's love? John 15:13, Christ himself says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now I want you to think about this, please. When Christ said what he said, love your neighbor not as you love yourself, but love each other like I have loved you. Then in chapter 15, he says, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. When Jesus said that, when the words came out of his mouth, the disciples had absolutely no idea what the extent of that love meant. Right? I mean, even to the point of Christ's death, they were trying to argue him out of his own death. No, no, no. Even if you die, we will follow you. Get behind me, Satan. Right? Peter takes the sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus rebukes him. Live by the sword, die by the sword. That's not what my kingdom is about. So even to the very end, the disciples somehow thought that they were going to rescue Christ. They didn't understand the total extent of his love. Now that being said, understand this. When Jesus said it, they didn't understand it. But then they wrote it. Okay? The book of John is written. The epistle of 1 John is written. By then, they have a very clear understanding what the extent of that love is. By the time John wrote this, not only do the apostles know, but so does the entire church. The fact of the matter is that when John writes this, the church had already gone through three, four years of Nero's persecution, and currently, as John is writing this, there is another empire-wide persecution of Christians going on under Domitian. That means this. These people had suffered for one another and for Christ. They had literally watched some of their brothers and sisters in Christ go to the cross. Love one another just as I love you. They knew what that meant. Now look at what else the verse says, and I want us to understand how to translate this correctly, because the translation that we have is okay, but it will mislead you into thinking something that is not true. At least it will mislead you on a point of emphasis. Again, a new commandment I write to you. Now it says, which thing is true? Sometimes if you read that, particularly in English, you would think that which thing is referring to the new commandment. It is not referring to the new commandment. He's not saying that the new commandment is true in him and in you. In fact, it's introducing parenthetically almost a whole new idea. It's basically saying this. A new commandment I write to you, parentheses, skip down to the word because.
So it's again a new commandment I write to you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That parenthesis there, which goes from which thing is true in him and in you, that parenthesis there is to be understood on its own. And essentially that parenthesis is saying this: which things are the things which are true in him also in you. That's the emphasis. The emphasis there is the things that are true that are in Christ, the kind of love he demonstrated, remember, love one another just as I have loved you. The kind of love that Jesus demonstrated, which things are true in him, also in you. The word "and" there can also be translated "also," and it's just intended to tie those two words together to help understand that they're connected back to that same word "which." The things that are true of Jesus are also true of you. In other words, the command, the new command that Jesus gave to love the extent, just like I love you, to love even though it causes you to lay down your life for your friends, you guys are already doing it. That which is true in him is also true in you. What were they faithful in doing? Look at verse 6. They were faithful. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. What is this? What is verse 8 then telling us? Verse 8 is telling us that they fulfilled what verse 6 says. They are walking like Jesus walked. They are fulfilling the newness of that command. And that is why, at the end of verse 8, he can continue his thought, a new commandment I write to you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, most people understand that last part to be talking about the age in which they live. That because of the influence of Christianity, darkness in the world is subsiding, and the new part, their influence is shining, and the influence of Christ is shining. That's not what it's talking about, I don't think. What I think is in view here is personal sanctification. As the new light has come into them, and as they are walking as Christ walked, because they are new creations in him, because the things that are true of him are also true of them, the darkness, the sinfulness that they have become so accustomed to in their lives is slowly fading away. And the true light that has been implanted in them, in Christ, is starting to become more prominent. These people then were fulfilling the newness of the command because they were doing this. They were loving just as Christ loved. Yes, love is old, but love is also new. And then John gets to the main point of what he's saying, which is that third part about love. That is, that love is chronically Christian. I want you to notice in verses 9 through 11, the language that he uses. It was 8 through 11, and he uses it throughout the book. But remember we talked about this heresy and how the heresy kind of divided into this is the perfection of who God is. And as you get further away from God, God is like a light, remember that? And God is the perfection of light. And as you get further away from God, it becomes less and less light, which is more and more anti-God.
the demiurge, they called it. And so the emanations from God become corrupted until what comes from God is over here and is absolutely darkness. And in the middle, you have this dividing line where goodness meets evil, and you have this form of dualism. Everything is part of good, everything is part of evil. And that's why we say it's no different than the yin and yang. It's no different than any other form of mysticism that has existed in the world. To imply somehow that everything is just in this set region and it all balances each other out, karma and things like that. And this is the kind of language that the Docetics would use, those who believe that here's God, and as you get further away from God, these emanations become less God, and you have this balance and shift of power back and forth. Notice the language he uses. He says, he who is in light and hates, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Notice that shift. There's no fading of light and gathering of darkness. He says, no, you are in light or you are out of light. You love your brother or you hate your brother. There are no shades, no shadows. You are with me or you are against me. So he uses their language essentially against them, but he also teaches the right idea. Look at verse 9 once again. See, there were apparently those who said, I can love God and hate my brother. Obedience wasn't important. And for them, love was not really characteristic of them. And that's why he says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. Once again, you have that language, almost as if he's referring back to what he's already said and says, you're just lying. Love, as a command, as the command here states, is vital. How you exercise that love towards one another is vital. As an expression of the transformation that you've undergone. I mean, think about who's writing this. This is the Apostle John. You know, John is known as the Apostle of Love. Simply for statements like this, where he talks about how important love is. Do you remember what John and his brother were known as? They were known as the sons of thunder. You remember what they said to Christ when they came to a town that rejected who Christ was and were scoffing at who Christ was, and they turned to Jesus and they said, give us the word, we'll wipe them out. That's the apostle of love. Early on in his ministry, this is what he was. What happens when he lives for 3 years with the Christ? He comes out on the other side having been transformed. And that's where he gets his name, the Apostle of Love, after the transformation. Donald Carson, a writer, says this, particularly about this passage. He says, it is possible to be ever so orthodox and ever so spiteful. It's always been characteristic of God's people that we love. It is chronically Christian to love. Look at verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light. This is the positive side. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him.
This is exactly what Jesus is getting at in John 13. Once again, if we go back there after he issues the new command, then he says in verse 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another. This is what Paul is saying when he says that our love will uplift our brethren in Romans 15, when he says we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. What is he saying there? Live like you love. Then verse 11 here, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's no coincidence that he writes that. And back in John, once again, the Gospel of John, we see here that he has a definite reference in 1 John to the Gospel of John when Jesus said to them in John 12:35, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. Listen to this. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. You see that? Both passages say the same thing. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. It's a direct reference to what Jesus said. What is Jesus saying in John 12, though? In John 12, he's saying, you have the light with you. Who is the light? The light is Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, he's talking about love. If you don't love, then you are in darkness. What can we surmise from that? If you don't have love, you walk in darkness. If you don't have Christ, you walk in darkness. If you don't have love, you don't have Christ.
If we are without love, we are without Christ. You know, I'll just add this in as an application here, just because I don't usually like to use illustrations that date my sermons, you know, that I kind of say, oh yeah, I know what year that was because he's talking about that, you know. I don't know what it is, it's just a thing I have in my head that goes off. Let me date my sermon right now. A lot of you know that I like to interact with people on Facebook. It's just fun. You know one of the things that bothers me about Facebook is when Christians get on Facebook and criticize other Christians. That just cuts me to the core. Because by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's why I don't ever write anything about politicians on Facebook. Because they all claim to be Christians. And for me to criticize them openly would be to demonstrate I don't have any love for them. At least, I guess not openly, but cheaply. That's just why I don't do it. And the reason I'm telling you this here is because presumably we're Christians here. When you're on a forum like that, I mean, you're telling the whole world, I don't think highly of this Christian. I read those things, and it grieves me. And I want to write immediately to that person, don't post stuff like this on your... But then if I post it on their thing, then I'm telling the world, you know, airing our dirty laundry in public. So you know what I usually do? You can always tell I've read something like this. If you're on Facebook, you can always tell I've read a criticism of another Christian somewhere, because I usually go to my status line and write something like, Christians are awesome. I love to be around Christians. Some of the finest people I know in the world are Christians.
By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, let me just close with this. For the maybe about 30, 40 years ago, the Jesus movement became very popular. It was really kind of started with some of the Calvary chapels in Southern California. And there was a whole Jesus movement. Remember the whole Maranatha music, singing choruses and stuff like that, which that whole industry has just taken off like mad since then. But you know, for a long time, and you know, maybe it's just the churches and the circles in which I travel. Maybe that's what it was. But I think for a long time, because of sappy love songs that were masquerading as Christian songs, and folks, they're out there, you've heard them, right? They call them the Jesus is my girlfriend songs. I'm trying to think of one I just heard the other day. It was sung by a group that shall remain unnamed. I can't remember what it was, but it was sappy. And essentially, I even remember when I was in high school, there were guys who would insert where it said, "Oh God," they would insert, "Oh girl," and laugh about it because it was funny. That this song, they insult, "Oh girl," and it was supposed to be, "Oh God," and it made sense. Because of sappy love songs masquerading as Christian songs, many people 30 to 40 years ago gave up love as the posture of one Christian to another in favor of militancy. You know what I'm saying? They didn't want to be associated with the sappiness of this movement. I remember one song was, "Jesus, I love you, Jesus, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, Jesus." And 5 minutes later, you're still on the same thing. But you know what? Because of that impulse to back away from stuff like that, a lot of people decided that love was not the posture of one Christian to another. Militancy was. This isn't how we do things. We stand against that. And we stand against you, and against you, and against all of these things, and we stand against it all. Now, folks, militancy has its place, but primarily the relationship of one believer to another believer is exactly what we find in the command in our text. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another. Reclaim that stand. Make that your posture. Because John says here, if you don't have love, you don't have light.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so overwhelmed when we think about the relationships that we've established with one another, and to think that even the wonderful enjoyment that we have with each other is a gift from you. Father, may we manifest your love. May that which is in him be in us also. In Jesus' name, amen. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, we'll have a time of reflection. Take your hymn.